I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be looking at Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 12 this morning. And we've been reflecting of late on things that leave us feeling anxious or ashamed. We talked last week about how these are cyclical. That just when we think we're moving beyond them, they creep right back up to the surface. We start to drown in despair, concern. And at the end of chapter 6, verse 11, we read, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? Well, here he begins to provide an answer to that in chapter 7. When you get to that place where you're just throwing up your hands in despair and confusion, and really not understanding or knowing what to do next, there are some guidelines or some encouragements given in this chapter. But remember, this is wisdom literature, and so there's a frequent shift in subjects. It's given in short, proverbial form. And so this passage goes from funerals to rebuke to oppression to nostalgia. It's kind of all over the place. But we'll try to bring it together under a couple of themes here. Before we read, though, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we once again sit under your word, and we want to learn from it. We want to grow in our understanding of you and ourselves. We want to be able to apply this truth. And there's so much here that we could take away. Wisdom literature is filled with exhortations and different subjects and ways of looking at the world. And yet, we don't want to overwhelm ourselves here as well with all of this. We want to have something that we would take away that would both convict us and encourage us. May we not lose sight of your gospel truth as we read this passage. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Read with me. Ecclesiastes 7, 1 through 12. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, I want you to imagine some recent experience of suffering. Even if it's trivial, even if it's a minor experience. Think about that experience. What was your attitude in that moment? What were your complaints? I was recently driving, and in the slow lane, and someone rushed past me in what is not a lane on the right of me in order to cut me off as they were wanting to be ahead of me on the slow lane. So, no, we were all merging, right, from one freeway to the next. And as I'm in line to get in next, he wanted to get ahead of me. Now, I know this is a minor thing, but it was only fair that I made sure I got back ahead of him at some point, right? I mean, we need to balance things out. Justice had to be served. And so I had to get over. My thought was the best way to do that is to get into the fast lane before he does, right? So that he can't get in front of me again. Well, in the process of getting into the fast lane, there was someone that was pretty close, but they were back a bit, and there was room for me to get in. But some might say I cut this other person off in order to get back at the person who cut me off. Some would maybe have that assessment of the situation. But it was justified, right? I had a reason to do it. This other person clearly did not. Now, I'm being silly, but think about that. Regardless of how the extent of your suffering, there's oftentimes this sense of despair and desperation and a desire to get back, to make right what is wrong. Maybe in your own hearts you're justifying in the same way I did, right? My desire to get back at the person who wronged me. There's a couple of key words in this passage that relate to this, I think. First of all, we see 11 times the word good or better. It's the same word in Hebrew. Good or better, 11 times. And you also see wise and wisdom 6 times. And the point is, the preacher is describing what is good or better, and it's oftentimes things that relate to suffering. Right? He's talking about death. He's talking about receiving rebuke. We think of that as a suffering, something we can complain about. And so I think the point of this passage, what we should be taking away from this, is that God oftentimes teaches us through suffering how to enjoy him and his gifts. It is through these experiences of trial, of challenge, of heartache, of pain, even of these trivial experiences of being cut off, to remind me of foolishness that we'll see in the latter half of this chapter. And so there's 2 points here I want to make. First of all, I want to divide it, and you really could divide this in a number of places and ways and have several different points, but I just want to make 2 sections. 1-4 primarily deals with death or mourning. And so he mentions this idea that funerals are better than birthdays. It's shocking, it's surprising, and yet that's what he says. So funerals are better than birthdays, and verses 5-12 is just generally wisdom is better than foolishness. And there's a lot of different categories that covers. And so we'll look at those together, but let's consider this first part, verses 1-4. Verse 1 says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of birth. Essentially, we should value our name and our reputation more than our smell. That's what he's saying. This is most evident at a funeral, right? When a good name, a good reputation overwhelms the stench of the decaying body, right? That your what you're passing on, the legacy you're leaving, the character with which you lived, is more important than precious ointment and the most expensive cologne you could put on a corpse. Right? A good name is better than precious ointment. Secondly, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. This is a verse that I've not done a funeral that I didn't mention, this verse. I've done a handful now. I think it's an excellent verse for funerals because no one looks forward to going to funerals. You don't get up excited about putting on the black and attending a funeral, whether it's at a gravesite or in a church or in a funeral home. But Funerals are important, and they remind us of our mortality. Right? We lay it, the living will lay it to heart. Mourning is more important than feasting. Now, coming off of Thanksgiving, maybe some of you are thinking, I'm not so sure I would skip Thanksgiving for a funeral. That doesn't make sense to me. But here's the thing. He's not saying you will appreciate the funeral more than you would appreciate feasting or partying. But he's making a point that many of us would prefer to avoid funerals, prefer to avoid the topic of death, right? They're important because they help us to reflect upon what is central in life. Right, we talk about the character of a person more than we talk about their possessions when we go to a funeral. And so mourning does teach us about living. Facing death teaches us to treasure life. He goes on to say, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now he's saying funerals are more important or more valuable than mirth or entertainment, frivolity. How is sorrow better than laughter? Well, it doesn't feel better. Are we supposed to mope around with this perpetual frown like Eeyore? Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. What's wrong with happiness? I mean, the preacher's already commended joy. In chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This I saw is from the hand of God. In chapter 3, verse 12, he said something similar. I perceive that there's nothing better than for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. In verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. So again, joy is not the problem. We don't have to be Debbie Downer. We don't have to kill every encouraging comment someone says with a negative one, right, to even it out. Make sure that we discourage as much as we encourage. But he is saying here that outward appearance doesn't always reveal our heart. Sometimes we can put a painted smile on our face, put a mask on when we come to church, or when we're around family or friends, but when we're by ourselves, we're being eaten up with despair. And so in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, the idea of entertainment, of foolish laughter. Why would you be at a funeral unless you were invited? Right? So this is talking about an option here. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It's not saying you're to live and reside in this house of mourning, to perpetually be at funerals, but it's saying that you're not to avoid them. And if you're given the opportunity, make sure you're at the funeral. That's more important for you and for those who you're with than it is to have the balloons and the cake. To be entertained. We shouldn't avoid death. We shouldn't avoid cemeteries. And so people have become increasingly uncomfortable with this, though. Right? What do we call funerals now? The celebration of life. And there's value in that. And yet it's meant to minimize the topic of death. Let's just talk about how they lived and what they did. So that we don't have to think about death at all. And we avoid the language of death or of dying or of someone having died. What do we say? They passed or they departed. Again, it's not that that's so wrong or bad in itself, but it's if we're trying to say that in such a way that just avoids the topic altogether of death, then we're really just living in denial of reality. And so funerals are helpful because it forces us to think rightly about life and death. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Well, that's exactly what we do. We can number the days of the person. We know exactly how many days they lived. Well, it helps us to number our days, right? To be cognizant of how we're living, of what would be said of us at our funeral, of who would be present. One of the most memorable funerals I attended was Oscar Diego's, my junior high pastor. Right after I graduated from junior high into high school, he ended up drowning in a water ski trip at Millerton Lake. And he had an impact on my life because he was the first person outside of my family, outside of my parents, who spent time with me, who took me to Taco Bell. That's probably why I love Taco Bell so much, because I went there with him. But he had an impact. He began to ask questions. He began to probe. He began to challenge me and encourage me. And so at his funeral, I was able to reflect upon that legacy. And it even affirmed in me a desire to do what he did, to be a minister, to be a shepherd, to be someone who would encourage others, who would give them that encouragement. Maybe they're not hearing at home, but who would be someone who would have an influence in people's lives, would point them to God as he did. So God often teaches us through death. I mean, even his death was a means of God strengthening my faith and strengthening my calling. I would say at that age, at ninth grade, I was beginning to consider pastoral ministry as the main calling. And I'm sure you've had similar experiences. You've seen loved ones die who had an impact upon your life, and you were able to take that to heart, to treasure what God did through that person. Right? And then it caused you to live a different way afterwards. It was one of the means of grace in your life. Well, even the topic of repentance involves mourning. We talk about mourning over our sin, grieving over the sins done to us, as well as the sins that we've committed, the sins we've caused pain and harm to others. We should mourn. This has an application that's much more broad than just attending funerals. It's about the way we live. Do we recognize our sin? Do we mourn over it? I think the pain of death, when it's felt, when it's not avoided, when it's not sugar-coated with different language, ultimately it reminds us of the resurrection joy that awaits because Jesus Christ was victorious over death, because he had victory over the grave. And because of that future that awaits us, we can agree with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." So we have this desire and this longing to be with Christ, to be done with this sinful body, this sinful flesh. And yet, as long as we remain here, we know God has a purpose for us, that we can labor fruitfully for him and for his mission. And so that is the first thing we need to come away with from this first section here, verses 1 through 4, this idea that death, mourning, teaches us how to enjoy God and his gifts. to be reminded of his blessing upon us. And the preacher transitions from that superiority of mourning to just more of a general subject of wisdom being better than foolishness. Look at verse 5. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, recently, I was at my sister's wedding, and it involved dancing and acting silly. Now, if she were here, she would say, wait a second, are you equating us with the song of fools? No, I mean, there were certainly some fools there, but it was fun, right? And I would not have preferred hearing a rebuke, no matter how wise the person was who was rebuking me, than being at my sister's wedding and dancing and laughing. So he's not suggesting that we never laugh or dance. And he's already mentioned this in chapter 3. In fact, some might say this is a reflection upon, this is a continuation of the poem he began in chapter 3. It's sort of a commentary on it. In chapter 3, verse 4, we read, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So there's a proper time to laugh and dance and to enjoy that party. But again, just like neglecting mourning, we should not refuse to hear rebuke when it comes from a wise person. Don't replace rebuke with tickling each other's ears, just telling each other what they want to hear. We're so terrified in this culture of causing offense, of being offensive to someone, but a rebuke that is grounded in truth is loving. It's encouraging. It has a lasting impact. This shouldn't be the only words coming out of our mouths. If all we do is rebuke, then we're missing the point entirely. But if we never rebuke or we never hear rebuke, then there's something vital in our sanctification that's lost. So he goes on in verse 6. Or 4, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. This is a play on words. Thorns and pot sound very similar together. In Hebrew, it's hasarim tat, or has, sorry, I had a typo here. Hasarim tahat ha'ir. Hasarim tahat ha'ir. It sounds very similar. Phil Ryken says it this way. The laughter of fools is like nettles crackling under kettles. So he's using a play on words, and the point is that a fool's laughter is short-lived. Right? Thorns crackle in a flame, but they turn into smoke quickly. They don't last. And so mourning and rebuke are infrequent. They're not supposed to, you know, be so constant in our lives. They are infrequent, and yet they deepen our joy. They're important. There's a value and a purpose in our lives to experience both. And so we must separate this joy in God from a superficial laughter in life under the sun. Right? There is a joy that is deep, that is actually grounded because of the mourning that we've experienced, because of the trials we've gone through. It gives us a greater appreciation for God's blessings, and it deepens our joy. And we recognize the rewards faster. So joy is not the problem, but it's the shallow pursuit of joy that's divorced from reality, right? Always feasting and never mourning, always laughing and never hearing rebuke. That's living in denial. And that's what this escapist culture is continually encouraging. Well, in verse 7, he goes on, surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. So bribes and oppression are rejected by those who are wise. They know the love of money that brings corruption. And so they avoid those. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Maybe combining these ideas, he's referring to those who are patiently seeing projects through to the finish. It's more rewarding than that flash-in-the-pan start that never finishes. Right? We've all probably, or at least I have many times, started something and not finished it. Been very excited day one, right? P90X. And then when it got to P89X, it was a little less excitement, and I don't think I made it to P87, which is just an exercise routine if you aren't familiar with that. It's supposed to go 90 days. But oftentimes, right, we start something and it doesn't last more than a day or two. But it's much more rewarding to start a project and to see it all the way through to the end. Verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So fools are quick to anger. Anger escapes from the heart. It escapes in fits and bursts, right? In rage, it's rash, and it's typically unjustified. Right? And so we need to be careful. We need to guard our hearts from anger, from allowing it to fester, from allowing it to lodge there. You say, well, I only get angry every once in a while. Well, that's how anger works. So you need to deal with it when you're not in that burst of rage. Prepare for that. Going on, verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? So he switches from anger now to this nostalgia. Don't say, oh, remember the good old days? Always dreaming about those days is unwise. It's not a question we ask from wisdom, he says. Verse 8, therefore, is warning us against pessimism about the future. But then verse 10 here warns us of the temptation of nostalgia for the past. Failing to live in the present, failing to live in the moment, to recognize the importance of what's taking place right now. It's good to be reminded of what God's done for you in the past, but not to live there. We need to press on, move forward, keep our eyes on the prize, right? But to only live in the future is to ignore the value of what's taking place even now. The workout that's preparing us for the race. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. And so again, now he's bringing them together, money and wisdom. And he's saying they're good if they're combined. And if you can have wisdom and an inheritance, great. If we're wise, we will manage our money well. And so more money is good if you have wisdom first. So what's more important is the wisdom. And that's what he makes clear in verse 12. For the protecting of wisdom is like the protection of money. For the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom is more important than money. It's the foundation for how we use our money. And so God teaches us through all of these different foolish activities, the laughter, the songs, oppression, bribes, anger, all of these things are teaching us, whether it's our own foolishness or the foolishness of others, they're teaching us how to enjoy God's gifts, how to enjoy him and his gifts. And so the challenge is to pursue wisdom. Right, it's to continue to pursue growth and maturity. We read something similar in chapter 4 of Proverbs, verses 5 through 7. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. So the beginning is the pursuit. It's the the challenge of chasing after wisdom. But we also see there's joy related to suffering in both the first part and the second part. Right? It kind of comes together as this idea of having joy in suffering. And in James chapter 1, we read this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So count it all joy when you face trials, asking for wisdom through the process. It's all the same themes are here. And in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's again recognizing what awaits, the crown, the reward that awaits. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says this, I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He finds his affliction to result in joy because of what it does for those he ministers to, the way it allows him to show compassion to them. Right? For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, of your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more. And he's rejoicing in his affliction because he knows the result that it's having upon the church as they long to be with him, as they mourn for him, as they grow and mature in their understanding of suffering and affliction. And then in chapter 8, verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance, speaking of the churches in Macedonia, as in a test of severe affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So these churches in Macedonia, under affliction, are filled with joy and become generous, giving to others despite their suffering out of abundance of joy, even knowing that they themselves are suffering extreme poverty. They've become generous. Right? Again, it's all this connection of joy and suffering. You can't have true, lasting joy without suffering, without going through those trials, whether you brought it on yourself or not. It's part of how God sanctifies us and matures us. And so accepting the tension that suffering brings to one's life is a sign of maturity. It's a sign that we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And ultimately, it's in Jesus Christ that we find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus said, those who mourn will be comforted. Those who weep now will laugh. And the persecuted will receive the kingdom of heaven. Paul said, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And finally, and most importantly, it's the foolishness of the cross where we see God's power and wisdom in accomplishing redemption. It was foolishness to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Study that on your own. Read this and see the language of foolishness here attached to the cross. The cross is where all of our threads end. All the threads of these passages we've been looking at. It's at the cross that we see the climax of mourning as well as foolishness, which culminate in our salvation and everlasting joy. And so let us rejoice in that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful